Well, good evening. How's everyone doing?
Good.
Cool. It's good to be here with you tonight. The end of summer is quickly approaching, and for Kristen and me, it's gone by particularly fast. Many of you know that we were traveling for about a month or so this summer. And in the time that we've been back, and Chris did a great job kind of organizing, putting together our 2 Thessalonians series. But in the time that we've been back, we noticed there's a lot of new people to Praxis. And over the past few weeks, when I've been introduced as the pastor of Praxis, I can see people thinking, well, what does this guy actually do? Because he's not preaching, he's never here, you know. But I'm back. My name is Brian. I'm a pastor here, and I'm here just in time for us to begin our fall series, short series at that. But tonight, we're starting a new series that I've titled Relationships, Biblical Wisdom for Dating. So if you're not expecting a dating sermon, and this is what you get for just showing up if it's your first time. But this series really is about how God has designed us, men and women, beautifully for His glory, and how relationships are meant to bring Him glory. How our relationships should point us to our greater relationship with Christ. And just to get it out of the way, this series is not about how everyone should date each other in the church. It's not a 5-step formula for getting into relationships. But the hope from this series is that as a group, as Praxis, we would have biblical wisdom and humility when it comes to seeking, pursuing, and being in God-glorifying romantic relationships. Now, I've seen over the years in Praxis that relationships are on your minds. Right, but there's so much confusion out there as well. Something has happened over the years, I think in our day and age, where we're dating and pursuing marriage, something that used to be so simple, has now become very, very complicated. Right? When I look back not so many years ago, even historically, dating used to be something that was pretty simple, right? Two people would get to know each other as friends. They would start out that way, and at some point they'd have that awkward yet exhilarating kind of sweaty palms conversation about how they like one another, and they would decide to pursue that mutual interest. And then they would exclusively date one another, heading toward marriage, and the community of believers, the church, would come around them and cheer them on. And it seems like something so simple has suddenly become so complicated. I mean, even the word dating itself is complicated. Right? I'll talk to a guy or a girl who clearly likes another person, and everyone can tell. They think it's not noticeable, but it's so obvious to everyone. And they're hanging out intentionally, and I'll say, well, you know, what's going on with you guys? And the response is, oh, we're just friends. We're just kind of going on dates. Oh, so you're dating now. No, we're just friends who like to talk on the phone every night and hang out every week and text each other constantly, but we've never actually talked about dating yet. But you guys are going on dates, you're exclusive, so you're dating now. Yeah, well, we're just friends for now, right? It's just all so confusing for people. So right off the bat, I want to be clear that when I refer to the term dating in this series, I'm talking about the exclusive romantic relationship between a man and a woman, meaning that two people have made their intentions clear to one another and have entered into a committed relationship where they're not open to being exclusive with any other person. They're not committing to marriage, necessarily, but they are committed to getting to know one another for the purpose of marriage in the future. Now, that's what I mean by dating. But seemingly simple things like the word dating have become confusing. There are thousands of books on dating, and every few days there's a new blog post on your favorite Christian website about 4 things to look for in a healthy Christian relationship, or 5 ways you can stop idolizing relationship, and countless other videos from famous pastors on dating advice that get eaten up by us all. And then you add to that the $2 billion industry that is dating apps. According to eHarmony, 40% of Americans are currently using online dating apps, and it's estimated that by 2040, 70% of people are expected to meet their spouse through dating apps. And that is a frightening number, because already our generation is losing this ability to have face-to-face normal conversations. And more people are turning away from the local church. We have like-minded men and women sitting under gospel preaching, the same teaching, and instead they're abandoning that and turning to the anonymity of dating apps. As a side note, eHarmony, that study also says that 53% of people actually lie on their online dating profiles to make themselves seem better than they really are, so be careful.
Study after study shows that as technology expands our potential relationship network, people are lonelier than ever. One study found that over half of dating app users reported feeling lonely after swiping. And this study continues, apps are the new norm in dating, but the hyper-personalized and endless choices enabled by technology may be actually making it more difficult to meet a spouse. One Christian writer puts it this way, online dating may have wed its thousands, but it has wounded its tens of thousands. Brothers and sisters, we live in confusing and complicated times. Our culture is so loud with relational confusion. And so as believers, we need Scripture to cut through all of the noise and to lead us back to a Christ-centered perspective of true biblical relationships. So Praxis, my fear for you is that as singles, you are focusing this season of life on the wrong things. And you're thinking wrongly specifically about relationships. The goal of this series is that we would guard our hearts from having worldly perspectives and living with these worldly pressures on our shoulders, but rather we would think of relationships from a worship perspective, with worshipful purposes. Now, I know some of you who are not in relationships, maybe you're here tonight and you enter this room discouraged about relationships. And maybe you've been in a relationship before, you've never been in a relationship before, and you're dreading trying to figure out what that looks like. And I know many faithful men and women who are struggling through this discouragement and this discontentment. Right? Many people who are trying to cling to the cross in the midst of singleness, and this really is suffering for you. Your prayers are always combating this discouragement, and I've had many conversations with men and women who are trying to think biblically about what it looks like to steward this season of singleness, to trust in Christ, to find joy in Him, but it's hard. And so I hope that this series will be an encouragement to you as you continue walking in faith. Maybe you're coming here tonight and you're discouraged because you've been through a bad relationship that was deeply hurtful, and you're not sure how to think about or how even to approach getting into another relationship. Or maybe you're discouraged because you're struggling with lust, and so you think that marriage might solve all of your sinful habits. Or maybe your family has been pressuring you for years about your singleness. And so you're simply discouraged and dealing with the shame and guilt that never seems to go away. And I hope that this series would show you that your identity is in Christ alone, that God has blessed you with joy and satisfaction, and because of the cross, there is no guilt or shame. And yet some of you are single, but you are determined to find a relationship. Right, you think that singleness is just this waiting room for marriage, and you're tired of waiting. So you, because you believe that a relationship is what's going to truly satisfy you. And so you seemingly do everything you can to attract attention to yourself so that you can get into a relationship. Maybe you're on multiple dating apps. You're constantly going on dates to find the one. And getting into a relationship consumes your mind. It consumes your conversations. It has become an idol in your life. Maybe that's why you're here even. You see people around you who are in relationships and you want that for yourself, and so you're determined to do all the right things to get into a relationship. And maybe you're even willing to compromise your walk with the Lord for the sake of a relationship. And then there's a final group of you who come in tonight and you're just disinterested in relationships altogether. You're like, I entered the wrong room because I'm not thinking about any of this stuff. Maybe you're content in your season of life and relationships aren't an idol for you. They're nothing to you. Instead, you're focused on your career or your friends or prioritizing what you want to get out of life. And maybe you have in your mind this idea of the perfect knight in shining armor person who's gonna come into your life one day. You've seen one too many rom-coms and you have that dream scenario of a man or woman sauntering into the fellowship hall, sweeping you off your feet. They have that immaculate smile, the flowing hair. They're just the right height. They're athletic, but not too athletic. They're wealthy, but not too wealthy. But you just don't see that person in your life right now because they don't exist, but they're not there. And so since you're not interested in anyone, all you're interested in is yourself. You're all about getting through grad school or traveling the world or establishing a career with very little to no thought about how you could steward this season of life for the Lord. And as Pastor Kim puts it, he says, for them, this season is a season of self, singleness is wasted because there's no Christ-centered focus to it at all. Now, you might find yourself in a combination of those attitudes, whether you're discouraged, discontent, determined, or just disinterested when it comes to relationships, but this series is meant to confront your idea of relationships and to show you what the Lord says about this season of life. That's why we're doing this series. In the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about identity and idolatry, singleness and stewardship, men's and women's roles, and even things like attraction. And my hope is that this series would grow your worship of God, that this would encourage your faith in Christ and address some of the practical aspects of dating and marriage. This series is not meant to address everything, all the questions you have, but I hope that it will cause you to think deeply and biblically about relationships the way God has designed them. And so with that in mind, let me pray for us as we get into God's word. Father, we thank you for this night, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy and the opportunity we have to come and to worship and to look at your word, to examine what your word has for us. And as we approach this topic of relationships, something that is on so many of our minds, it's so confusing by the world's standards, you would give us clarity, Father, that you would help us to examine our hearts, to be humble before your word, and Father, that our lives would be different because we know Christ. So we thank you for this time. We give you all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, to start off our series, we're going to be looking at the foundation of relationships, right? Dating relationships should be all headed toward the goal of marriage before God. And so if marriage is this house, this solid structure, then the house is only stable and safe if there's the right materials, the right blueprint, and is on a sound structure. It has to have the right foundation. And so tonight, we're going to lay that foundation, and to do that, we'll be in John chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. We'll read this passage. It's a familiar passage, one with a lot of depth for us to explore and dig through. And so tonight, just like every night that we spend together in praxis, we want to see Christ and how Christ has made us to be fueled by our relationship with him. So John chapter 4, verse 1 to 26. Verse 1 says this. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So let me set the scene here. Jesus has departed from Galilee after performing the wedding miracles at Cana from John chapter 2. And the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, and so they were investigating Jesus because of his sudden rise in popularity. And so Jesus and his disciples are compelled to pass through Samaria, and they come to a town called Sychar. And we get this picture in these first few verses of Jesus' humanity as he rests at a well. At Jacob's well, right? Jacob was later called Israel, and he had 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel and the people of God. And so Joseph is buried there. And so for you history nerds, there's a lot of Old Testament significance in this well. But here we see this wearied human Jesus stopping to rest at this well. Let's continue in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband, Jesus." And so Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." When I was in high school, basketball was my life. I know it doesn't look like it. I lived and breathed basketball. I played on my high school team, and I practiced for hours each day after school at the park until my mom would get mad at me and call me home for dinner. And I would sometimes even brush my teeth and dribble the ball with one of my hands while I was brushing my teeth because I just loved the game of basketball so much. I loved the glory of hitting the shot and the crowd going wild when you make a basket. I loved the feeling of blocking someone's shot. That was better than probably dunking on someone. I loved being known around school as a basketball player. And even when I wasn't playing basketball, I was thinking about it. I would cut out pictures, black and white pictures, from these things called newspapers back in the day. And I would tape them up on my wall. And I loved the statistics of basketball. I would study the box scores and try to understand averages. Basketball was my god and my identity, and that's what I wanted to be known for. But I wasn't and am not particularly good at basketball. I'm not quick like most Asians are supposed to be on the court, and I can't shoot very well. And so I was on the bottom tier of mediocrity for my high school basketball team. My high school team, by the way, produced NBA players, and so I was cut from the team every single year over and over again. And I still remember that day, my junior year of high school, when my mom lovingly asked me to quit basketball altogether. Because, quote, "Basketball isn't going to get you into college. Grades are," end quote. It was in that moment that I was lost, right? Because my identity was built around basketball. And in that moment, hearing those words, I realized how fleeting and fragile that identity was. Basketball is a great and a fun hobby, but it is a horrible identity. I'd venture to guess that every person here has wrestled with this question of identity, right? Wondering what your life should be or is focused on, what your life should be or is centered around, right? Your identity is what you point to as the most defining trait, the thing that brings you value and worth in life, the thing or person that you live for. And we've all had that tension, whether it's been finding your identity in your job or in your education, in your appearance, your material possessions, your reputation among your friends, and especially in your relationships and your season of life. But as we'll see tonight, finding our identity in what we drive or where we work or who we date is fleeting. But rather, the foundation for wisdom is found in our identity in Christ. As believers, as children of God, that the whole of who we are should be completely built on who Christ is and what he's done for us on the cross. You see, our identity in Christ is the foundation for biblical wisdom when it comes to relationships. And that's our key idea for tonight, is that wisdom for relationships begins with finding our identity in Christ and pursuing full satisfaction and joy in him. And tonight we're going to be looking at three ways Christ changes our foundational understanding of relationships. And the first way he changes our understanding is in the way that Christ pursues our hearts. He changes us because Christ pursues us. Now, there's a lot to this text in John chapter 4, and it's one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. I speak of it often, but it's it's also because it clearly reveals our hearts. And so before we talk about the woman at the well, look at how John sets up the scene. I love how vivid and intentional John is in writing this book. You see, Jesus learns that the Pharisees have heard about him, that Jesus was baptizing more people than John the Baptist, right? We've already talked about this. And even though John, the author of the gospel in verse 2, kind of interjects there, it wasn't actually Jesus doing the baptizing, it was his disciples. And so hearing this, Jesus leaves Judea and heads up north to Galilee. And he has to pass through this land called Samaria. Now, brothers and sisters, Jews do not pass through Samaria. A little history lesson for you. In 1 Kings chapter 16, scripture tells us about a king named Omri, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he took over the people of God who were in Israel. And he named the northern region of Israel Samaria. And in 722, when the Assyrians came and took over Israel, they deported a lot of the leading Israeli citizens, took them out of the country, and replaced them with foreigners. And foreigners were there for generations and generations in Samaria over all of these years, intimidating the Jews and intermarrying with the Jews who were left behind and syncretizing their religion into a pagan religion. And so these Samaritans, they even built up rival temples and developed their own religious heritage right next door to Israel. And so by the time the Jews came back to their land, they considered their next door neighbors, the Samaritans, impure both ethnically and religiously. And from that point on, they outright rejected the Samaritans. They cast them aside. They viewed them as the lowliest people. One commentary says the Jews viewed the Samaritans not only as the children of political rebels, but as racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted by unacceptable elements. So these Jews, they were heartless toward the Samaritans. They were selfishly indifferent to their neighbors. They had no love for their souls, no concern for their spiritual welfare. They were despised. They were considered unclean. Yet in John 4, verse 4, the Bible says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria in order to get to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. Actually, he didn't. In fact, it was customary for Jews to take a longer route, a more scenic route, to go from Judea, cross the Jordan to the east, go up through a country called Perea, and then back over the Jordan River into Galilee. Like if you could take surface streets and hit every red light, you wouldn't want to do that. You'd want to just jump on the freeway and get around all of that nonsense. And that's what the Jews did. They did everything they could to stay away from Samaria, just like you might avoid driving through some more sketchy areas of town. Samaria was that bad part of town that you didn't want to get stuck in. But Jesus knew that there were people he must save in Samaria, so he was divinely compelled to go through this country, this land. He must meet this woman at the well. And brothers and sisters, we can't get away from the fact that Jesus pursues us and seeks us, because look at what happens next in the story. We see Jesus, tired and wearied from traveling, rests at this well, and the disciples, apparently not as tired, they go into town to look for food, and then we come upon verse 7, and it says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Now, at first glance, you're just like, okay, yeah, so a woman comes to a well, great, great story. There's nothing odd about that, right? But culturally, it was completely out of the ordinary. We see in verse 6 that it was the sixth hour, which was about noon during the heat, the hottest part of the day, meaning that Jesus traveling through the countryside during the heat of the day was thirsty. He was tired. But this woman approaching the well, this well located well outside of town during the hottest part of the day, was a strange sight, because women don't normally do that. Right, this doesn't make sense. When I was in Uganda at the Good Shepherd's Fold Children's Home, we would often see kids kind of carrying these water jugs that were twice their size, right? And women and children, they would go and get water from the well that the children's home had for them early in the morning. And they would be going early in the morning because you don't want to be caught going to the well in the middle of the day. One, because they're barefoot, and so the ground gets very hot in the middle of the day. And secondly, because they have the protection of the community around them as they go and fetch water. Getting water was this social activity, especially for the kids. You can imagine all the kids playing around as they go and travel in packs to get water for their families. You see the women gathering around the well, walking together, conversing, socializing as they go along. People don't just go to the well on their own during the hottest part of the day. That was culturally unacceptable. The wells are never busy at noon, and women would never go to the well on their own in the middle of the day. But this woman here in John 4 is there by herself in the middle of the day, and we quickly find out why. It was not an accident that it wasn't because she didn't want to meet anyone at the well. She didn't have a group of friends to socialize with. She didn't need the protection because she knew no one would want anything to do with her. She came to the well expecting and wanting it to be deserted. Why? Because she was ashamed. And Jesus reveals to us really quickly why. Because she's had 5 husbands, and the person she's living with now isn't actually her husband. So she's withdrawn from society. She's probably gossiped about by the townspeople. She has a reputation for being unclean, an outsider, and everyone knows her, but no one wants anything to do with her. She was considered the lowliest of the lows, the dirt of society, that even among the Samaritans, they looked down upon her. And in fact, if we're honest with ourselves, we probably wouldn't want anything to do with her either. This woman is someone most of us wouldn't associate ourselves with. She's not someone we would go to be friends with. I wouldn't recommend going to her for relationship advice. Her life is in shambles, and she knows it. She's ashamed of her past, and she's reaping the consequences of her past decisions. And yet, what she's doing is something we often do, isn't it? That when we're ashamed of something we've done, our instinct is to isolate ourselves, to hide away from people. We want to be invisible. We don't want people to know. And yet, like this woman who's gone from relationship to relationship, we so often just go back to the very thing that has been destructive in our lives. We repeat the same patterns, thinking that that identity will save and satisfy us, when really it's fleeting and fake. And yet, Christ enters our story, and he relentlessly pursues us. Not only that, but he knows our shame and our brokenness, and he pursues us to heal us. You see, Christ sought her out, just as he sought us out and put himself in our kitchen, in our path, that we might see him. Right? Let's not overlook the fact that the first person that Jesus reveals his divinity to is a woman who's had 5 husbands and is currently in an impure relationship. That's grace. You see, we're not all perfect people. We're not all packaged nicely. We don't all have great track records and a perfect smile. We don't have it all figured out. We don't have our lives together. We're all broken people who are constantly at war with our flesh and battling against sin. We're the woman at the well, whose life is in shambles and living in shame. But Christ relentlessly pursues the broken. He pursues us, and he calls us back to who we were created to be. And the same Christ who pursues us is the one who has purchased us. He's purchased salvation for us. He didn't merely meet this woman at the well to have a conversation with her, but he would go to the cross and die so that she might have eternal life. When we deserved an eternity in hell because of our sin and our rebellion against God, Jesus went to the cross to take our place and pay for all of our sins. So he goes to the cross, he dies so that we no longer have to be identified by our sin and our rebellion, but we can have a relationship with God and find our identity in Christ. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are no longer identified by our sin and idolatry. We have a great God, and our identity is in him. He's the reason we live, and he gives us this eternal meaning and value for our lives, and it's because he's pursued us, he's purchased us on the cross. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Christ pursues us, everything in our lives and our relationships are different. And that leads us to our second point, that Christ satisfies our soul. Christ satisfies as our soul. Now, my wife, Kristen, has a superpower that I've discovered over the years that we've been married, almost 5 years now, and maybe some of you have the superpower as well, but she can smell cilantro from anywhere. Like, she could just sniff it out like a hound. And she hates cilantro with a passion, right? So if she even senses that a dish has a speck of cilantro, she will just veer away from it like it's the plague, right? She'll just push it away. Nope, doesn't want to have anything to do with it. So we've had a hard time because I love Mexican food, and there's a lot of cilantro in Mexican food. And so we haven't actually been to Chipotle since we were dating because I can't taste it. But she has a sixth sense about cilantro. And so we'll go to a restaurant. She'll pick out one little speck of green on the dish. And she'll say, nope, I'm not eating that. I'm done. You know, throw her napkin on the table, storm out. No, she doesn't do that. But she'll back away from the dish altogether. And I end up having to eat all the food, right? And I'll kind of look at it like, no, that's not cilantro. That's basil or parsley. It's just some other green herb, right? And I'll taste it. And sure enough, it's cilantro. She's right, right? You see, for her, that one speck of green affects everything about that dish, right? It changes the flavor of everything that she eats, and that taste gets stuck in her mouth, and she needs to wash it out somehow. But for me, I eat it, and I don't even realize what I'm tasting sometimes. That's normal for most foods that I eat. I just don't notice it. I think oftentimes people will ask me, well, how do you know if you're ready to date? And it usually comes down to me asking them this one question. What does your relationship with Christ look like? Right? I'm not asking you how much you know about Christ. I'm not asking you how involved you are in the church. I'm not saying that you have to be a certain level of a Christian in order to date. But what I want to know is, how is your walk with the Lord? How well do you know him? Are you satisfied in Christ alone? Because your relationship with Christ flavors everything about your dating relationship and everything about your future marriage. If your satisfaction is not found in Christ alone, then your relationship will be gravely affected by that. If you don't worship Christ alone, then whatever you worship more than Christ will be brought into that relationship. And yet some of you are like me when it comes to cilantro. You don't realize how your lack of satisfaction in Christ is plaguing your relationship or your pursuit of a relationship. So where do you find your satisfaction? Are you the type who thinks, well, if I just had a relationship, everything would be great. I wouldn't struggle with sin anymore. Maybe you see your friends' relationships and you pray, God, just give me a relationship like that. I would be so happy and content. Or maybe you're in a relationship and you're thinking, man, Lord, if my boyfriend would be like that person, or if my girlfriend would just be less difficult, then I'd be satisfied. But realize that we will never be fully satisfied by anyone other than Christ. We see this back in John 4. Jesus is at the well with this woman from Samaria, and he asks her for a drink. And she's shocked that a Jew would ask her, a Samaritan, for water. And so Jesus cuts to the chase in his pursuit of her and says, look, well, if you really knew who I was, you would have asked me for a drink and I would have given you living water. And she's still thinking that he's talking about some physical, tangible water. And so I love her response. And she says, well, you have nothing to draw water with. How can you give me living water? But Jesus responds in verse 13. And he says, look, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. So Jesus is talking about her heart. He's offering this living water from a spring that leads to eternal life. And her response is revealing. She says, well, give me this water so I don't have to be thirsty and I don't have to come to this well anymore. She wants this water so that she can save the embarrassment and the loneliness of having to draw water by herself in the middle of the day. She doesn't recognize who's talking to her. And so she simply wants what Jesus has without knowing who he is. She wants that water just so that she doesn't have to deal with the shame and embarrassment of walking to the well by herself in the middle of the day. And we're often like this, aren't we? We say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to pray because I really want you to give me what I want. I really want you to give me that relationship. You're sovereign, so just tell me how to find a girlfriend. Just tell me how I don't have to struggle with this lust anymore. And so we start to bargain with the Lord. We want what Jesus has without knowing who he is. And this is when the Lord gets in her kitchen and gets to the point. She's crying to him, give me this water so I don't have to come here anymore. I'm tired of this life of shame and loneliness. And Jesus says, well, go get your husband and we'll talk about it. Well, I don't have a husband. Yeah, you're right. I know you have five and the one you're living with right now is not your husband. Can you imagine the shock on her face? Like, this has to be one of the weirdest conversations in all of Scripture where Jesus asks for water and then he talks about living water and then ends it with her personal intimacy track record with men. All right, why does Jesus do this? Because she needs to see how her misplaced desires are failing her before she can see that true satisfaction is found in Christ alone. Jesus reveals this conflict in her heart, reveals this conflict in our hearts to let us know where our hearts aren't letting go, to reveal to us our idols. You see, Jesus is graciously telling her, look, I can satisfy you so that you never have to deal with brokenness again. You never have to feel the weight of discontentment in your life or temporary satisfaction in things of this world. You think you need men to satisfy you. You think you need relationships to satisfy you. But really what you need is the refreshing water that I could provide for your soul. You see, she was living to find the perfect man for fulfillment. She was serving relationships. Her life revolved around these men. The energy and the devotion of her life was dedicated to relationships. And yet one after another, they failed her and left her in a place of shame and discontentment. Brothers and sisters, relationships are good things given to us by a gracious God, but they are never meant to fully satisfy us the way Christ does. For me and Kristen, we are often so happy to hear when people in Praxis get in relationships. We love celebrating with people who get into relationships with couples here. Hopefully you've seen that if you're in a relationship. Maybe sometimes we're a little too excited and you're not as excited about the relationship. That's happened before. But it's been one of the great joys of pastoring this group because for us, we have the best seat in the house. Right, we get to see relationships begin. We get to maybe even be a part of the opening conversations, helping people discern what's best, and then to see them flourish right in front of us. Right? It's been so amazing to, I think, go to weddings this past year and to just see how the Lord has been so gracious to some of these couples who have fought hard to keep Christ at the center of their relationships. And then to see the fruit of that fight, the fruit of that joy in their weddings as the church around them is celebrating the joy of marriage for them. There's this unique beauty to a God-glorifying relationship, a relationship that is spent glorifying and pointing to Christ. I have the unique blessing of doing premarital counseling, and the couples, the first session, are always giddy. They're always happy and excited about getting married and planning a wedding. Actually, one of them is always happy about planning the wedding. There's likely another one, usually the guy, who is not so excited about planning a wedding. But in our first meeting together in premarital counseling, one of the first things we talk about is the fact that marriage will not always be satisfying. That each of you need to find satisfaction in Christ first. And I'm not trying to dampen their joy and happiness, but it's the reality because relationships and marriage will not save nor satisfy you. Only Christ can. I think being satisfied in Christ is more than just an intellectual acknowledgement of the gospel, but it is a belief that yields your entire life to him. That you live in a way that the world can take everything else away from you and you can still be satisfied and joyful because you have Christ. Just as the Samaritan woman kept on trying to satisfy her needs and discontentment with relationship after relationship, but they always fell short, we cannot satisfy an eternal thirst with a temporary relationship. I'm not saying that you have to be independent of all people and not rely on others, but this is a call instead to be dependent on and to trust in Christ. So whether you're in a relationship or seeking one, realize what your discontentment is really saying. Your discontentment is saying that Jesus Christ is not enough, that he cannot satisfy me, that you need Jesus plus a relationship or Jesus plus comfort or peace or a perfect friend. And there's a lie that this world is selling us, this lie that Christ is not enough and we can't be fully satisfied in him, that God is being cruel even by holding back a relationship from us. I think some of you in your discontentment are doing daily devotions in bitterness and jealousy and envy. You think about relationships much and they always lead to frustration. I think some people are so convinced that God is holding out on you that you'll do whatever it takes to get that seemingly good thing, even if that means disobeying the Lord. You'll pursue an unequally yoked relationship or begin cohabitating or living with another person before marriage or compromise on purity as long as the pros in your mind outweigh the cons. And you embrace an immoral relationship, and all this says much about who you think God is. And you've bought into the lie that a relationship is the only thing that can satisfy you. But realize that as you pursue and embrace your discontentment and sin, that you will likely reap what you sow. And we'll talk about this later in the series. But realize that you will reap what you sow if you're pursuing a relationship out of discontentment and sin. Right, the sinful habits and the patterns that you are sowing right now, the type of people you chase in relationships, have consequences down the line. Galatians 6, 7 to 9 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Ernie Baker, a professor who wrote a book that I highly recommend on relationships, it's called Marry Wisely, Marry Well. He writes this, that there are so many things in life in which we can seek fulfillment: intimacy, possessions, sports, and education. None of these things are wrong if they are kept in their proper places, being done in submission to our Lord, viewed as good gifts from him and done as an act of worship to him. Our natural tendency, though, is to gravitate to these things first, thinking they are the essence of life. But real meaning and purpose in life comes in relationships to the Creator. So are you satisfied in Christ? On a very practical level, I think oftentimes we fuel our dissatisfaction in Christ and we fuel our idols. And one way that we do that is through social media. I think flat out some of you need to stop using social media because of the effect that it has on your hearts. Our culture has pushed social media and dating apps on us. And though I don't think technology is evil or bad in and of itself, in many ways these things are fueling your sin and idolatry. And we need to think deeply about the profound effects that it's having on our hearts. Right? When it comes to dating apps, I think they often exacerbate our idolatry and discontentment, or they build up habits of unhealthy ways of viewing people. Yes, there are success stories of online dating apps, and praise God for those, just as there are success stories of unbelievers getting married and then coming to know the Lord. But realize that those are not the norm. Right? Those are not commended in Scripture. I was reading an article the other day that said that if NASA launches a rocket off by 1 degree, in a mile, the rocket will be off by 92 degrees, or feet off course, right? So they launched, I'm butchering this illustration, but you get my point. Which 92 feet is not a big deal, right? So 1 degree off after a mile, 92 feet is not a big deal. But if that rocket is launched to the moon, it would never actually arrive, because that rocket will be by then 4,000 miles, more than 4,000 miles off course. And in the same way, if you spend time on social media and dating apps right now, it might seem small and insignificant, just 1 degree off course. But consider the long-term effects that it's having on your heart. Social media and dating apps are often rewiring our minds to have this swipe left or swipe right mentality when we meet people in real life. Right? If I have a friend who's an alcoholic and struggling to stay sober, I'm not texting him every day with pictures of alcohol. And yet for many of us struggling with discontentment or idolizing relationships, we think it's okay to have these apps sending us pictures of the opposite sex every single day, like a devotional sent to our phones each morning. It's no wonder that we struggle with taking our thoughts captive and finding our satisfaction in Christ. Likewise, I think being satisfied and finding your identity in Christ means Christ alone means that when relationships don't go our way, we cling to the cross. When a breakup happens, we can break up well and look to Christ for peace and comfort. That even if a relationship ends poorly, we find joy and satisfaction in the Lord. And instead of looking to another relationship to fill that void, we lean into Christ. We lean into Christ's unfathomable love for us. He's the Savior who was there, who gives us rest when we're weary and comfort when we're discouraged. Christ satisfies us. So Christ pursues us, he satisfies us, and finally, our third point, Christ transforms our life. Christ transforms our life. Back in John 4, we see Jesus just relentlessly pursuing this woman, and I love this part of the passage. I say that about every part of the passage, but I do love every part of this passage. Because you can sense her kind of dodging this whole situation, right? So Jesus says, yeah, you have five husbands, and the one you're with now isn't your husband. She's like, okay, you're a prophet, I get it, but this is weird. And then she says, have you seen this mountain? Idols, right? I don't have idols, I'm good. Look, I worship, I know what these mountains are all about. This is where our fathers used to worship. And she goes on like tour guide mode, talking through the mountains to your left are where our fathers used to worship, and so on and so forth. And in verse 20, she says, look, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And so Jesus responds, and he's playing her game. And he says, look, true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. But she's not done yet. She's still not believing who Christ is. And so she says in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. That's kind of the non-answer. You might be right, you might be wrong, but Messiah will tell us what's right. And Jesus has her right where he wants her. And you're kind of anticipating this moment, the big reveal, when Jesus gets to drop the mic, and he does, and he gives this kind of Yoda answer. I who speak to you am he. Right? Jesus says, yeah, that's me. I'm the Messiah. I am the Christ. But watch what happens next. In verse 27, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, who do you seek or why are you talking with her? Right? It's like one of those awkward moments when the disciples, probably food in hand because they went into the town to pick up food, they walk up to this scene mid-bite and they kind of look at Jesus and they look at the Samaritan woman and they look back at Jesus and no one says anything. They're thinking things, but no one says anything. It's an awkward situation. As a side note, men, do not do this. Okay, if you see a conversation between people, especially if it's a woman that you like, don't just go there and say, well, I want to be around her, and just stand there and not say anything. Don't hover. It just creates an awkward situation for everyone. At least say something, ask a question, be cool. But this is the best part. So in verse 28, look at that with me. The woman, probably sensing the awkwardness of the situation, she just leaves. So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. This is a woman who was desperately trying to avoid people. When we met her, she was ashamed of her reputation around town. She was a person who went to the well specifically to draw water on her own in the heat of the day, but she's been completely transformed. She went to the well looking for water, but she leaves the well proclaiming the living water. She was trying to avoid people, and now she's looking for people to talk to. She was broken in her sin and idolatry, embarrassed by her lifestyle, but now she's renewed and has hope in the one who has taken away her sins. Imagine what her words sounded like to the townspeople. Think about her track record and her reputation. And she comes to the town and says, come and see a man. Maybe there were whispers. thoughts that she's back in her idolatry. But there was something different about this man and the way that she spoke about him. So much that it compelled the people in the town to come out to see Jesus. She says, no, this is different. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. And isn't it amazing how an encounter with Jesus Christ has transformed everything that she's about, has fully transformed her identity? Later in verse 39, look at what happens. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So not only has the woman changed, but the entire town is changed, and people come to Christ. People who would never talk to her are seeking her out. Why? Because knowing Christ changes everything. All this happens because Jesus went to Samaria. He pursued a woman. He showed her her idolatry and how that fails her, and the true satisfaction is in Christ, and he transforms her entire identity and purpose. Her life was no longer about moving from one relationship to the next, but she became fully satisfied with the one relationship with Christ. She becomes one of the first evangelists in the New Testament, and she can't help but tell others about the Savior of the world. Now let this sink in. When we have a relationship with Christ, there should be a change in us. We talk about this all the time and how the gospel changes every aspect of our lives, the way we work, the way we speak to one another. And yet, for some reason, we look at relationships and we want our relationships to reflect the pattern of this world. Right? The world tells us that it's fun to just date around, to look for a guy who's hip and dresses well and can provide financial security, is good looking, has a personality that matches yours. Right, many women are looking for guys who might go to church but still has many of those worldly qualifications. And men are no different in what they look for. The world tells us that we need to find a girl who's cute, who's trendy, who's athletic or works out and lets me hang out with the guys and watch sports and play video games, do whatever I want, and that's what I should be looking for. And we go about looking for relationships the same way that the world does, with the same requirements and going about it the same way. And then we wonder why our hearts are never satisfied, why the church doesn't celebrate our relationship, or why our relationships fail to reflect biblical wisdom. We'll talk about what to look for in men and women in a later message, but brothers and sisters, being a follower of Christ doesn't just transform your Sunday morning routines, but it transforms the way you look at relationships as well. And the shocking truth is that the way that we as Christ followers go about pursuing relationships, it should be weird. It should be strange and look different from this world, because biblical wisdom that we apply in pursuing relationships comes from the very God who designed relationships and marriage in the first place. It should be weird. When our satisfaction is in Christ, it transforms what we're pursuing in relationships. Dating is no longer an end in and of itself, but it's a means of pointing myself and another person to Christ. Right, so instead of asking, well, how can this person meet my expectations, the question becomes, how can I point this other person to Christ? It's not, how can this person love me better? It's, how can I love the other person better? Because Christ transforms our expectations and focus in dating. Instead of looking for worldly characteristics, we can look to and be attracted by godly characteristics, because Christ transforms what we're attracted to, right? So godliness and humility and teachability become the most attractive qualities in a person. Instead of a relationship simply serving the people in the relationship, a godly relationship is about serving God's kingdom and edifying the church, because Christ transforms the purpose and the direction of our dating. So brothers and sisters, how has Christ changed the way that you think about relationships? How has Christ changed what you look for in relationships? Are you more interested in how relationships can serve you? Maybe your idea of relationships reflects the world. Brothers and sisters, it shouldn't be that way. This is why we start this series with John 4. Because again, we are all the woman at the well, where this woman whose life is in shambles because of sin, whose purposes and perspectives are engulfed by worldly priorities and definitions. And we're each in desperate need of Christ, just the way she is. We need Christ to come in, to heal our hearts, to remove our idolatry and reorient our identity. And the joyful news is this, that when our identity is in Christ, we realize that relationships aren't an end in and of themselves, but they are a means through which we can proclaim Christ through the way that we think of relationships, the way that we pursue relationships, and the way that we treat one another in a relationship. So brothers and sisters, tonight my hope is that each one of us would evaluate our hearts. We would ask ourselves, is my identity in Christ first? I think for some of you, you need to think less of how to get into a relationship and think more about the relationship that you're called to with Christ. And maybe for you, you need this woman at the well moment to be vulnerable before the Lord in all your brokenness and to lay it all before him. And the crazy thing is that the Lord already knows. He knows all of your shame and your brokenness, your anger and your bitterness. He knows the state of your heart. And Christ is here. He is pursuing you so that you would know greater joy, comfort, and satisfaction that can only be found in him. So brothers and sisters, fix your gaze and find your identity in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And as there's a lot for us to contemplate about our hearts, we ask that you would give us insight. You would help us to be humble before your word, humble before one another. That, Father, you would call men or women into our lives to help us consider and think through our idea of relationships. And most importantly, Lord, our relationship with you. Father, I pray for each person here that our identity would be in Christ and nothing else, Lord. That we would be on the firm foundation of Christ alone first. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.